The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good morning, everybody. We are going through the Bible, and we've been, tackling 1 Chronicles, and you'll notice there's several themes that we've covered in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're gonna kind of repeat some things. But I really actually enjoy repeating some of these stories because a couple reasons. One, it's a different perspective. First Chronicles sort of tackles things a little differently than 2 Samuel, even though there's some parallels in those scriptures. But, it's just another perspective, and we have such a story today. Some of this will look familiar to you, although, the author of 1 Chronicles kind of leaves part of it out, but adds other things in. So it's kind of cool, get another view. So, question, how many of you once in a while have to face problems? Raise your hands. Yeah. How many of you right now are facing big problems? Raise your hand. Look at that. That's amazing. A lot of you are facing big problems. And I know some of you are like, I don't want to raise my hand because of, big problems. Big is a relative term. At least we're not in Houston with our house underwater or whatever the sentiments might be. But, it's amazing. I don't think we get off totally scot-free, even though we're totally blessed. I remember being in Africa one time. I was in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, Guinness Book of World Records, the lowest caloric intake of any people around the world. It's really something Burkina Faso is. And I remember talking to them, and I told them how the church is praying for them. Our church in Westland, Oregon, we pray for them. And they said, oh, thank you, we need it. And they said, we pray for you guys too. And I said, oh, thank you, but in my heart, I was kind of like, man, we don't need your prayers, you guys. You guys need our prayers. But they were like, yeah, we understand what it must be like to have so much, wealth and riches and comfort, and how that must really be hard on your faith. And like, they totally got it. I was like, man, can you guys come talk to my church over in Westland? Like, you guys really, I was like, yeah, we do have it made materially, generally speaking, and in comfort and all that stuff. But, Jesus talked about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The only way I know to get a camel through the eye of a needle is a blender. Not so good on the camel. And so it makes me concerned, a little bit. But yeah, everybody in the world, I think, has problems to some degree. And in this story, we have giant problems. David's got giant problems here in this chapter. And so it's a short little chapter of 8 verses. So we can gain a chapter this morning, but also kind of look at a theme of some problems that David is facing. Let's take a look. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 20. It's where we left off on Wednesday night. We finished up all the way through chapter 19. Chapter 20, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that the kings go out to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon and came to besiege Rabbah. And it says, but David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. You say, okay, Brett, this does sound familiar. David, it's the season for battle. It's like sports, We got football season upon us. These guys had killing season. There was a time to go off to battle, and it was a seasonal deal. Well, why was it seasonal? Well, they viewed battle differently than we do. It was more of an honorable kind of thing that they did, and men went out and did battle. That's kind of what they did. But also, chariot wheels would get stuck in the mud if it was during the winter time or whatever. So they would often do their battling in the season of battle. And that's the case. But this time, David, it says, tarried or kicked back in Jerusalem. And that's all the book of 1 Chronicles tells us about that. But some of you know there's a little more to that story, isn't there? What was it that David was doing? Don't be too graphic, but what was he doing while these guys were off fighting the battle and he's kicking back in Jerusalem? Anybody remember? Bathsheba came into the story. And she was the one that he committed adultery with while the other guys were off fighting. In fact, Bathsheba's husband was off fighting in these battles with Joab. And David falls in moral sin there. And then he does even worse by covering it up or trying to cover it up. And he actually sends Joab to kill Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. So now that adds murder to his list of things he's done here. Now you say, Brett, that's a horrible story, and David was wrong to do it. But we did read that David repented of his sin. And I'm thankful that the Lord was able to forgive him. Even David said, I have sinned against the Lord this day. And Nathan the prophet said, and David, the Lord has forgiven you for your sin. However, there's still going to be sort of fallout from the sin you've committed. And boy, David sure had to deal with that fallout if you follow the rest of the story. You know, that's why sin is so bad, is the Lord will forgive you. He's gracious and his mercy endures forever. I'm so thankful the Lord forgives our sins. And that's the main thing, by the way, if you're a sinner. That's a joke, by the way. You should laugh at that. When I say, if you're a sinner, you should like, oh, that's so funny, I'm a sinner. Yeah. David, he's a big sinner, but man, even that sin of murder and adultery, the Lord says, I've forgiven you for that. But David would have to deal with the fallout of that. But I love how the chronicler, probably Ezra, some people believe Ezra wrote 1 Chronicles, but we don't know for sure. But whoever wrote 1 Chronicles left that part out of the story. And so some people say, well, that's not an honest account of the story. But, you know, in your life, I want you to know this. This is important for you to know. Did you know that in your life there are two different stories? Just like David here. One story is the real thing that happened, practical, and from your perspective, you see the whole story. And it's the story that includes all your sins and your failures and your, you know, mess ups and all the problems you've committed. You know that story. But there's a second story that's recorded, like this one, that leaves out those gory details. Why is that? Well, God, he takes your life, and when you become a Christian and you say, I'm a sinner, I repent from my sins, and you leave your sins at the foot of the cross, when you're baptized, you recognize you're forgiven, past, present, future, your sins are forgiven, then guess what? That's the new story. From God's perspective, he looks at you and says, you are righteous. He declares you righteous. So the doctrine, you know, there in the book of Romans and in the New Testament, imputed righteousness. What a powerful bit of doctrine that is, where basically God superimposes his righteousness upon you. He robes you in his righteousness. And so, not only does he put your sins away as far as the east is from the west, it says he remembers your sins no more. That's the second story. That's how, by the way, you get into heaven. If God used the first story, which some people still think you get to heaven with your first story, man, I hope my good outweighs my bad. And if my good outweighs my bad, then I'll get into those pearly gates and God and Peter will reluctantly let me in. Okay, I guess, you know, what's that smell? Smoke? Yeah, come on in, you know. And that's the way a lot of people think heaven's going to be, because you're hopefully your good outweighs your bad. Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that your bad far outweighs your good. I was brushing up on some Celtic, Gallic wars from the Roman era, just before Christ, about 50 years before Christ came. And there's a story of these the people of Gaul. They were these big, massive people, scary. The story is kind of interesting. And they decided to let the Romans, at that time, they were stronger than the Romans, kind of. And so they were basically saying, Romans, you got to pay us a tax, and this is how much you have to pay us if you don't want us to kill you. And so the Romans, in their time there, they brought their gold and silver, and they were weighing it on the Gallic scales, you know, the balances, the scales. And the Romans started saying, hey, we think these scales are just a bit off. We think you're cheating us out of money. Well, the commanding officer of the Gallic army walked up and took a sword out and threw it on the side of the scale and went, she says, are there any questions? I'm like, that is some serious threat right there. You don't mess with the guy with the huge sword and the guy with the scales, you know. That's what happened to you. When you get to heaven, if it was the first story, you'd say, okay, here's my scales, you know, good or bad, Lord. That's what it'd be like. Any other questions? And the wage of that would be, according to the Bible, death. But praise be the Lord, you're not weighed in those balances. And the reason your balance works out is because Christ took all your sin and put it upon himself. Took it on the cross, died for your sins, bloody, brutal death, because he loved you that much. And anyone who received Christ gets to put their sins on that pile as well. And Jesus takes that sin. Man, what a glorious bit the gospel is. I'm so thankful for that. Well, That's the story that is you without your sin. And so when you stand before God as a Christian, one who's accepted Christ, confessed Christ, the Lord says, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. And you'll be thinking, yeah, but what about the, I forgot that story. I don't know that part of the story. The Lord remembers your sins no more. I love Job and Micah. There's all kinds of places in the Bible that talks about how the Lord takes your sins and puts them in a bag. And then he throws that bag into the depths of the sea. Never to be brought up. I think he puts that sign out, no fishing allowed, because your sins are done away with. That's the biblical notion of our forgiveness and the grace of God. That's why we're so blessed. That's why we sing those songs today with joy, because, man, our sins are forgiven. Well, David's account in Chronicles doesn't have the record of the sin there. I think that's just kind of cool. It reminds me of what the Lord's going to do for us. It just says David kind of kicked back in Jerusalem, and it leaves it at that. Well, that's what happened there in verse 1. That's the whole story. So meanwhile, Joab's off fighting at Rabbah, and he besieges the city, takes the Ammonites, and he's just doing all kinds of destruction, Joab. Now, once Joab subdues the king and the city there, then he says, okay, David, now come out. Now that the battle's kind of done, why don't you come out? And there was sort of this ceremonial crowning. Let's check it out, verse 2. So it says, and David took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there was precious stones in it. And it was set upon David's head. And he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And he brought out of the people that were in it and cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Some of you are like, what happened? David chopped people up with saws and axes? This was a nice story right up until that point. Well, notice, by the way, you King James Bible people, I love the King James. I'm an old school guy. It's what I grew up with. It's not the only good translation, by the way. I'm not a King James only guy. But I do love the King James. And oftentimes, the translators of the King James in 1611, those guys were dialed. They knew what they were doing as far as translation. And that's why it's withstood the test of time. And also, I think you kind of get used to the flowery, didst and thous and verilies and all that. You kind of get used to that. But this is one of those unfortunate things that happened in translation, honestly. As your newer translation doesn't say that David cut them up with, irons and axes and saws. But it says something more like he put them to work with those axes and saws. You'll notice in your King James Bible, the word them is in italics. Those are words the translators use, not knowing how to translate it as well. They would add a word to sort of help make sense of the text. Those words in italics aren't in the original Hebrew text. So if you look at the King James, and he brought out the people that were that were in it and cut with saws and with harrows of iron and axes and all that. So the them is not there. That's why the newer translations put it probably more correctly, that he put them to work. Now, some people say, see, the Bible condones slavery. That's not really the case. I'll tell you, in Bible times, you either were killed in battle and totally wiped out as a people group, or you had to be subservient to whoever conquered you. That's just the way it always was with every people group of every time, of every place throughout history. And so before we get too hard on David, he says, I'm going to let you guys live, but you guys got to do work for us, and that's how we're going to coexist together. And that's what happened there. Again, God's not necessarily condoning slavery. In fact, when you read the Bible cover to cover, God's word, if you follow it to a T, ends up freeing everybody with the doulos, the bond slave thing, and how you can, after a certain amount of time, you can choose to be free or to stay as a worker with that particular master. It's a whole other topic. But here, David makes them his servants, really, instead of killing them all. So that's what happens here. Now, once this happens, now David starts to see something he hasn't seen for a long time. It's an old problem that he had years and years ago, but now it's raising its ugly head once again, and we'll just say it's a giant problem. Let's check it out. Verse 4. It came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines. Now, before we go on with that, the Philistines, didn't we just read recently where the Lord told us that David, you know, him and his mighty men, they had pretty much subdued all the people round about him. In fact, even last week we read where David took the city of Gath and wiped it out and took it over. That's a big deal. Gath was sort of one of the capital cities, one of the five major, you know, cities of the Philistines. And David says, Gath is mine. He took it. And the Philistines were weakening and almost really extinct by this time. It would seem like the Philistines were really not the powerhouse they were when David was a young boy. And 40 years earlier than this story, in fact, in 1 Chronicles 20, 40 years earlier than this story is when David slew Goliath, the giant from Gath. 40 years earlier. And so David now sees what? There's Philistines coming again. And this is a bit of a shocker. Check it out. It says, so there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, middle of verse 4, at which time Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Sipai, that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And verse 5, there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. Now, Gittite is somebody who's from Gath, by the way. So Goliath from Gath, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. And yet again, there was war at Gath. And there was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 4 and 20, 6 on each hand, 6 on each foot. And he was also the son of the giant. Oh, man. What do we have here? We have giants again. One dude's got 24 digits. He's the six-fingered man. As you guys, was it Princess Bride that had the six-fingered man? Yeah, this is the real deal right here. And this is a guy who's, you know, we've got the brother of Goliath, we have the sons of Goliath, and these are giants again. And it says, but, verse 7, when he defeated Israel, he was the son of the giant, verse 7, but when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, slew him. These were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, here we have giants show up in the picture again. Now, by the way, there's some interesting, for you Bible students, there's some interesting things in the Bible about giants and where these giants came from. And not to get too heebie-jeebied or weird about this, but the thing that's kind of weird is Genesis chapter 6. Let me just read you. This is very early in humanity. In Genesis chapter 6, this is the pre-flood era, before the flood of Noah. Listen to this. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. And then this mysterious sentence here, listen to this. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And it says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and they became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. What's this? Giants. Rephaim is a Hebrew word. Giants. And where did these giants come from? Well, you say, well, Brett, it says the sons of God, they came into, they had intimacy with the daughters of men. And some people might say, well, what's the big deal? Men and women have been doing that since Adam and Eve. But the mysterious statement is, who are these sons of God? Because they're not really sons of men, they're sons of God. And so there's debate, and you'll read books about this. And it's kind of weird when you start looking into it. But all I can say for sure is, this weird relationship between what some people would say demonic entities, fallen angels, men that were possessed by demons or whatever. There's all kinds of weird theories about what's being said here. But it says because of this weird relationship, the offspring of these people were these men of renown, giants that were in the land. Now, Brett, that sounds a little Jack and the Beanstalky to me, man, talking about giants and stuff. Isn't it interesting, archaeologically, we find that pretty much every culture, even in South America and Central America, there's finds of records of stories of giants all throughout history, big giants. So there's this question about that. Now, what's interesting also, and I probably shouldn't get into all this on a Sunday morning, but we always talk about the days of Noah, how they were corrupt. And we talk about corruption of the days of Noah in general. But if you do a real word study here, like when it says that in chapter 6 of Genesis about the days of Noah, it says this. This is an interesting phrase if you break it down in the Hebrew. In verse 9 of Genesis 6, it says, "These are the generations of Noah, and Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." And what's interesting about this, it says the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And the corruption here is probably referring to the offspring that's talked about in those earlier verses about these giants that came. There was like a genetic, perhaps DNA sort of mess that was created with this weird relationship that Genesis 6 talks about. But Noah was one of the guys on the planet who had, he wasn't corrupt in his generations, that is, with his seed, his DNA. And man, you can get into all sorts of interesting stuff about the giants and where they came from. Well, Brett, if God cleaned up during Noah's day, the antediluvian world, before the flood, and God cleaned it up, then how did the giants end up in David's time? Easy peasy. It's because Noah's sons had wives. Remember, 8 were saved in the ark. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And the Bible doesn't say that, you know, Noah's sons' wives were perfect in all their generations, but there may have been some of that seed that went through the flood time. And so there were giants even in those days. Brett, are you saying the Portland Trailblazers are from Genesis chapter 6? No. Don't say that. That's goofy. They're just tall guys. And here's the thing. These giants, whether you talk about, have you ever noticed that, you know, we always remember growing up, if you're old enough, remember the Jolly Green Giant commercials, you know, yo ho ho, is this big nice green giant? But in the Bible, there's no good giants. Have you ever noticed that? They're all horrible dudes, fierce, scary, bad guys. And what's interesting is archaeologically and the writings, the ancient writings, you almost never hear of a nice giant. And when we're talking giant, we're talking huge. In modern times, I don't think we've seen anything like what we're talking about in the Bible. The tallest guy in the world, the world record, in fact, if you look it up, it's interesting. His name, Robert Pershing Wadlow. He was born in, I think, like 1918. And the biggest guy on record, 8'11". He died in 1940. He was buried in a coffin that was 10 foot 9 inches long, 32 inches wide, and 30 inches deep. He weighed 490 pounds. His shoe size was 37 double A. I don't know what double A in shoe size means, but it's big, yeah. 37. That's 18 and a half inches long. That was his shoe. This guy, Wadlow. And he would eat 8,000 calories a day. I don't see any problem with that. At the age of 9, he could carry his father up to bed, up the stairs. His father weighed 170 pounds and was 5'11". At 9 years old, carrying your dad up the stairs to bed. Interesting dude, but that's the tallest guy we have officially on record. Now, if you go into the ancient world, you know, the Bible talks about these giants in terms of cubits, and also in terms of their weaponry. We use their weaponry that's described in weight to kind of determine how big are these guys that we're talking about. And so Goliath, we get probably the best description of him in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the most conservative guess on how tall Goliath was, the most conservative, is 9.5 feet tall. That's got to be the shortest he was. Some would say, you might find maybe an average somewhere around 11 feet tall, they believe Goliath was. Maybe bigger than that, who knows. But big dude, to say the least, Goliath was. And so now we're talking about his sons and his brothers. This is something that we have to kind of put ourselves in their sandals for a second, because we talk about Giants and, oh yeah, they did battle and all this stuff. And, you know, we just kind of blow it off. But, you know, if you had a machine gun or a sniper rifle or something, you could kill someone at a distance. You know, that's one thing. But these are dudes you got to fight hand-to-hand combat. This is a scary thing. Can you imagine there are the children of Israel, David, who's now in his 50s. Now, this is something I can appreciate. Every Thanksgiving, you know, I watch all you young guys, we go out and play football at the Turkey Bowl, 150 guys every Thanksgiving, we go out and break it up into teams and full contact, tackle football. As I'm now in my 50s, I go out there and my brain is still 18. But you know, when you're in your 50s, you're just not quite the same. You know, you can fake your way through it, but most of the guys are like, oh, isn't that great? Brett's still out here playing, you know. That's so nice, you know. It's just a different deal. And so here's David, and he said, oh, here come some Philistines, whatever. But then the Philistines on the hillside, they start to scatter a little bit, and they're like, what's that? And as you, all of a sudden you, here come these huge dudes, and David's like, what? I killed Goliath 40 years ago. Who are these guys? The sons of Goliath, the brother of Goliath, and six fingers, six toes, armed to the teeth, and here they come. And man, you'd have to, you know, your heart would sink just a little bit seeing those guys knowing, man, we got to do hand-to-hand combat with those guys that are coming down the hill. And that's why I would say this chapter is giant problems that David is experiencing. And here's the thing. This story doesn't even really, in 1 Chronicles, give us some of the detail that we read about. If you recall, one of the giants that's not even mentioned here almost kills David. Quiz time. Does anybody remember the name of the giant that almost killed David at this battle? I'm surprised you haven't named your children. It's a great name. Ishbibinab. Remember that guy? Do you guys remember Ishbibinab? In fact, let me just read that to you, because this is worth checking out. It's just jot it down in your notes. It's 2 Samuel chapter 21. Same story, only recorded in 2 Samuel. It says in verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, but David waxed faint. And Ishbibinab, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of brass in weight. This is a huge spear that most men couldn't even pick up, let alone throw. He being girded with a new sword. Now, it's not a shiny new sword, you know, they got at Walmart. The idea of a new sword, the word there is some kind of new invention. It was a new kind of weapon of some kind that they'd never seen before. So here comes Ishbibinab, this scary huge guy with this massive spear and some kind of a sword that they'd never seen before. That would freak you out just a little bit. And David's waxing faint, the Bible says. And so he comes at David with a new sword, and this giant thought to have slain David. The idea is David's probably fallen down on his back. The new sword is getting ready to plunge when, da-da-da-da, Abishai, David's nephew, young, spry, he comes running up in verse 17. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. See, I'm not looking for that day, you know, on Thanksgiving when some of the brothers, and they, hey, Pastor Brett, you know, we love just having you teach the Bible. No more playing Turkey Bowl for you. That's going to be a bad day. Just saying. But David's there. The guy's like, man, you gotta pack it up and just be our king. That story is what David was facing here. Same story here in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. It just gives it more general bits of the story. So David, facing the same challenge that he faced 40 years earlier. And this is where I want us to land today and understand this. Do you know that the enemy rarely, if ever, gives up? You know, our enemy, we've been talking about battles and stuff throughout all these 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, lots of battles. But the New Testament truth that we remember is we, as Christians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and we don't fight literal battles with swords and spears and stuff like that. But these are pictures, illustrations of the battles that we are fighting in a spiritual level. And the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal or physical, but they're spiritual, like the sword of the Spirit. Our sword is the Word of God. So when Jesus was in battle with Satan, if you would, at Matthew chapter 4, Satan tried to tempt him in Matthew chapter 4 four times, and four times Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to do battle with the enemy, Satan. See, there's such great lesson there, and when you're doing battle spiritually, you got to have the sword of the Spirit. That's your weapon that God gives you, the Word of God. Man, I hope we remember that. That's why it's good to read your Bible every day. You know, if you were in David's battle times and you didn't know how to use your sword very good, you wouldn't be killing Ishbibinab. You'd be at the back of the pack going, man, I hope I don't have to get into battle, if you didn't know how to use your sword. So I'm always loving it when people say, yeah, we go to church, we go through the Bible with you, Brett, but we read the Bible every day. And we memorize verses and scriptures that are good, you know, ammo for the things that I deal with, for the stuff that I fight against in my life. And everybody's got their things that Satan wants to attack you with. Some of you, you know, it's depression. You know, Satan wants to wipe you out, and he'll use that weapon of depression against you. And man, I hope you find scriptures that can be your tool that you go to for the sword of the Spirit. Jesus was tempted in those four different areas where, you know, Satan said, I'll give you all the kings of the world if you bow down to me. And Jesus, you know, that was the temptation he threw, and Jesus knew exactly what to say from the Word of God. You know, and for others, you know, it might be greed, or others it might be lust, or you know, maybe you're addicted to some substance, and it's just your battle. Man, the Lord wants you to know that it's a battle. And that's why these Old Testament stories are so pertinent and so real today, because you might be facing giants today in those areas. And I want to show you, first of all, what these giants are trying to do against David. And then I want to show you what David does and what we should do to see the victory against the giant problems that you're facing. So first of all, they're trying to, number one, if you're jotting down notes, they're just trying to intimidate. These guys are trying to intimidate, and they would have been intimidating. Giant dudes, six fingers, new weapons, sons of Goliath from Gath. I mean, these guys, they were seasoned warriors, and the idea is to cause fear. And that's one of the things Satan wants to do in the area that you struggle with is, man, fear that, man, I'm never going to overcome this challenge, this giant problem. I'm never going to have victory. They're way too big for me. It's way too hard for me. Do you remember the first time the Jews encountered the giants in the land of Canaan? It's back in Numbers chapter 13. Let me read you what they said. You know, remember the spies that went into the land with Joshua and Caleb and the guys that came back and brought the report? Man, we're going to be toast. We can't take the promise. Now listen to what they say. They said, and we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so were we in their sight. You know, we look like grasshoppers in our eyes to them, and we look like grasshoppers in their eyes too. You know, squished like bugs. That's all we are. And that's what the giants want the children of Israel to think. Man, we're just little grasshoppers. We're toast. But that's what Satan, that's one of his tactics. And by the way, the scriptures warn us not to be ignorant about Satan's devices. So we can learn about his devices, and one of his devices is intimidation, where he causes you to be afraid. Man, I'm never gonna, you know, beat the Philistine of finances. You know, I'm financially ruined. I'm going down. And maybe that fear has set in, and you forget that there's promises. There's ammo. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Like there's ammo that we have against depression. The Lord will keep your mind in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. If you keep your mind on the Lord, he'll put that peace in your heart, even though depression tends to overwhelm. And you can encourage yourself in the Lord, the Bible talks about. And read David. He was a guy who was depressed all the time. But he knew how to fight against that. And that's stuff that we need to learn. So fear. You know, fear fosters failure. The fear of failure is the father of failure, I think. That's why fear is such a big tool of the enemy. Don't let fear, you know, get you down. JFK, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. That's probably one of his most famous sayings because it's so true. So we have nothing to fear but fear itself. That's true spiritually as well. So the idea is trying to intimidate. That's number one. Number two, these giants are trying to retaliate. What is that? Well, the enemy doesn't like it when you have victory. Do you know that? When you do something where it's good and you're having a season of success, I don't think the enemy likes that. It's kind of interesting because we could talk about all levels of this, but have you ever noticed when you have a spiritual victory in your life that you can almost count, like right after that, some spiritual attack happens? Has that ever happened to you? Like where you go to some retreat, like we got this men's retreat coming, you know, and well, I'm convinced the Lord's going to meet us. We're going to have a great retreat, and then we're going to be pumped by the end of the retreat, and you're going to go home, yeah, man, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be the husband, the man that God's called me to be, and we'll go home. But if it is that retreat, then I also guarantee you'll come home and there'll be an attack. And it just happens like clockwork. Probably the classic example of that, I think, is Peter. Peter's not known, in at least before he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, before that, remember how Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth and saying the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing at the wrong time? I can relate to Peter. But remember that time he got it right, that one time? Jesus was saying, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, you know, some say, you know, Moses, some say Elijah, this whole thing. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, man, you're the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus said, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Can you imagine Peter sitting there with the disciples? The other disciples like, Peter got it right. And Peter's probably just beaming. I did something right. I said something good. I'm sure he was like really pumped about that. And feeling his Cheerios, then the next thing Jesus talks about, he talks about how he's got to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I will save you if this happens. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. It's like what? That's a big turn. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, to get thee behind me, Satan. And I'm sure the disciples are like, we knew he'd come back. Do you know that that's what the enemy wants to do with you? He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to take you, and if you have a spiritual victory, if you're doing well, if you're walking with the Lord, don't be shocked when the enemy attacks. That's his MO. That's how he works. And he'll come back again and again. And even when you think you've conquered that battle, how many times have you seen a brother or sister who's conquered their addiction with alcohol? And this many years sober. When that one event happened, that one situation where they went off the rails and they took another drink, and this time they fall in worse than they did before. Like that happens. And that's why, you know, people that are struggling with that addiction, they realize, man, you got to just be like crazy careful because it's like a powder keg just ready to go off again. And that's Satan. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to get us back in bondage to sin, back into, you know, the grip of our fear and our problems and our troubles. So David saying, man, I killed Goliath. And he was resting on that, and he had all these successful battles. We've been reading about his battles. Nobody can beat David at this time. And now David in his 50s looks at it and says, oh no, more giants. Here they come. So these are giants that want to retaliate because David's had victory, killed their father, their brother, Goliath, and now they're back for vengeance. And that's Satan. That's how he works. Retaliation. And he will do that with you. So be on your guard. Well, not only trying to intimidate, trying to retaliate, but also trying to debilitate. They wanted to take David out. I think that was one of their goals. That's why Ishbi-Benob was there ready to skewer David with that new weapon that he had. And thank the Lord that Abishai was there to rescue David from Ishbi-Benob. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to debilitate you so you're ineffective, so that you're weary. David says he was faint. He waxed faint. He was weary. You know, and David in his older years, I wonder how many of us, we fought like crazy when we were young. The older you get, sometimes you kind of let your guard down. Man, I've had victories as a younger Christian. We went on the mission field. We preached the sermons. We shared the gospel. We led people to Christ. And then the older you get, you just kind of get a little bit tired. And you can let your guard down. I think David was in that place where the enemy saw that he was getting weary. He said, okay, now's my chance to pounce. He's like the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so he sees David in a point of weakness and says, okay, let's do it again. Let's go after him. And that's what happens, trying to debilitate. Bible says, Galatians 6:9, you know, be not weary in well doing, for in due season you'll reap a harvest if you faint not. So we got to keep plugging away. And the older you are, the longer you walk with the Lord, don't ever make the mistake that the enemy's just given up on you and said, oh man, he's just super Christian, I can't even mess with him anymore. No, he never gives up. So trying to debilitate. Well, what's the answer to these three things? Intimidation, retaliation, debilitation. Well, intimidation, you and I have nothing to fear. But Brent, you just told us they're horrible giants and Satan's like the roaring lion, and that's scary stuff. But we all also have to remember, you know, what the Bible teaches, that Satan is a weak foe compared to Christ. You know, Abishai comes and rescues David. I kind of think of that's what Jesus does with us. There as you and I are laying there with Satan's sword right up against our throat, and then Jesus Christ comes to our rescue. That's the way I look at it. And Colossians chapter 2, let me just read it to you. Verse 14 says this. It says, Jesus Christ blotted out all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that's the law, which is contrary to us, and he took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. That's what we were talking about earlier, your sins. And then he says in verse 15, having spoiled. And the word spoiled there in the Greek, if you look it up, it's kind of an interesting word. It also means to strip naked. What did Jesus do? Having spoiled or stripped naked principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. The work that he did on the cross. He stripped naked the enemy, Satan, and exposed him as the wretched, you know, evil power that he is. And he's a defeated foe. Remember when we talked a few months back about Satan, our enemy, being the roaring lion? But because he's the roaring lion, the one that scared the gazelles, remember we talked about that? He's an old toothless lion. That's what we have to remember. So all he can do is gum you to death. And so what does the Bible say? It says here that we're not to be afraid of Satan. I see a problem when the church starts acting like, you know, all heebie-jeebie. You know, have you ever met somebody? Devil's going to get you. You better run for your life. Satan's going to get you. And those demons. I got the demon of backache. Oh, demons are everywhere. And it's like we're obsessed with demons. We as Christians don't need to do that, because we can put our confidence and our trust in the true and living God who has defeated our foe. Satan, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. The victory was already won on the cross. That's the beauty. We don't have to freak out or be heebie-jeebied. We do recognize Satan has power, but when you're in Christ, man, this is where it gets really good. So the first thing, intimidation, no. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? So what about retaliation? You know, Satan will retaliate. That's something you should know, that when you have victory and you do something serving the Lord, the harder you go toward the Lord, the more the enemy will retaliate. I like to remind people of that. Those of you that are going to be baptized in a couple weeks, that's going to be one of the most deep, awesome spiritual things that will happen in your life. But I also will say, watch out, because the enemy won't like that. And you'll come home from baptism, but before you even dry, there might be some kind of attack. And you just kind of go, well, that's what happens when you're doing the right thing, when you're making the right choices. Retaliation. And so what does the Bible say about this? When he retaliates, it comes, James 4:7 is classic, resist the devil and he will flee. Just remember, he's the toothless lion. It's a little hard sometimes. You know, my daughter Brooke and I were talking. We had several cougar sightings out by our house. And so Brooke was looking up online, what do you do if you see a cougar? And we were kind of laughing because it says, make yourself big. If you see a cougar, you know, make yourself real big. I'm like, check. I can do that. But we were laughing, like, would we really go, like, if there's a cougar right there, you're going to go, like that? Like, what are you supposed to do? Or would you just run for your life? You know, it's like funny. Who's got the guts to walk up to a lion and resist? But you have to, this is where you have to, you know, either trust the internet and Google, do you resist the cougar? Or maybe even harder in some ways to trust the word of God and say, we're supposed to resist. When that roaring lion comes and roars, you resist. And you keep resisting until he flees. And back to Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus resisted with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, against the attack of Satan, it took four resisting attempts, if you remember. Four times Satan tried to just keep jabbing away, when finally, the fourth time, it says that finally the devil departed and left him. And then the angels came and ministered unto him. And so that's something about resisting. You don't just resist once. That's the problem. Brett, I'm an alcoholic, and I prayed once, and it didn't work. That's not resisting. The idea is continue to resist until he flees. If you're a person who's depressed, yeah, but I prayed and I read my Bible this morning, I'm still depressed. You got to keep resisting. Keep reading, keep praying, keep getting brothers and sisters who can come and encourage you and build you up in faith. And you just keep resisting. And eventually the word of God promises he, the enemy, will flee from you. So the idea of resisting. So intimidation, don't worry about it. Christ is our one fighting the battle for us. Retaliation, fight back. Resist the devil and he will flee. And then lastly, debilitation. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to take you out of the work, take you out of God's way so you're debilitated from serving the Lord. And he'll use whatever it is. And that's the question. What is it that Satan attacks you with? You know, is it some addiction? Is it depression? Is it anger? What is he trying to do? Is it lust? Satan uses, he's got a fairly small little playbook. And he'll throw whatever it is that kind of is your problem, your challenge, he'll throw it at you and he'll keep throwing it at you. That's what the Bible says. So what do we do? Man, you know, I'd like to end with this because this is one thing that I remember as a kid, I didn't understand this verse very well. And then a light bulb went off. You know, when I was later teenage years, and it's changed the whole way I think I look at everything. Did you ever read this verse and wonder kind of how this applies? Listen to this. This is John 16, verse 31 through 33. Listen to this. Jesus answered them. Now we got red letters. He says, do you now believe? It's a good question to ask. Do you believe? Jesus asked that. And then he says, behold, the hour comes, yea, now is come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Then he says this, listen, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you should have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So as a young kid, I remember reading this, okay, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Okay, so I'm in the world, and I have tons of tribulation and trouble and challenges, whether it's depression, anger, you know, whatever the sins are, and I'm there, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And I remember in my heart just going, well, good for you. I mean, I know that sounds irreverent and stuff, but I was like, I'm glad Jesus has overcome the world, but I'm still in this world, and I'm still fighting battles. And I remember thinking that kind of, you know, but then I realized I missed a huge, huge thing. And that was this. In verse 33, where it says, these things I've spoken unto you that in me, it's all about the prepositions, in me, in Christ, you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I remember one time flying in my favorite, the 777. The Boeing 777 is a great plane. I heard just recently they're retiring a lot of these 747s. But the 777, it's a good number, would you say, anyway? 777, I've got to love that as a Christian. I'll fly at a 777 anytime. But they're comfortable, you know, and you got your... I remember when they came out, I don't know, remember what it was like in the 2002 or something. And I remember everybody had their own little TV, and I remember just thinking, wow, this is really cool. And you know, I ate my peanut, and just I was stuffed after that. But I remember loving... But there was this one particular flight I was on, and there I was, you know, and I looked out this little window, and I saw how hostile the environment is outside of that plane as we were flying through, you know, at 40,000 feet. You know, it's freezing cold out there. You'd die just from that, let alone the 500-mile-an-hour wind, let alone the lack of oxygen at that altitude. You wouldn't even be able to breathe. Like, as soon as they'd put you out there, you'd experience great tribulation. But because I was in the 777, I was comfortable watching Gunsmoke, for crying out loud, eating my peanut, and enjoying total comfort. You see, the point that I make is this. That's what it is. That's what Jesus is saying. As you are in Christ, You can be of good cheer because as a person who's in Christ, the Christian who's saved by the grace of Christ, you are in Christ, and all the hostility that's the tribulation of this world, man, you'll go through tribulation and trouble, but you'll be in Christ Jesus. And he'll get you to that destination, which is ultimately heaven. And man, you might have a little turbulence here and there, bounce you around a little bit on the way, but guess what? You're going to make it because of Christ. That's the key. I hope that all of you can really enjoy that position to say, I am truly in Christ Jesus. In Christ, how do you make sure that happens? You must be born again, Jesus said. You got to be saved. And that means to repent from your sins, say, I'm a sinner. I know that I've made huge mistakes and I've lived my life contrary to the Lord. So you repent, change your mind, change your heart, and go the opposite direction. And then say, as I repent, then I'm going to confess that I believe that Jesus did exactly what he said he would do, that he'd die on the cross, be buried, but 3 days later raise up from the grave. And if I believe that, and if I receive that and accept that, the Bible says you will be saved. And then you are in Christ Jesus. You're saved because you're in Christ. And it goes back to all the other pictures we were talking about. Remember I was talking about being robed in his righteousness? That's what being in Christ is, robed, covered in Christ. It's just such a perfect salvation. Aren't you guys glad that Christ has given us so great a salvation? Man, if you have not received that, I would like to invite you to become a Christian. You know, I don't keep a tally. We don't ask for your email or any of that stuff. I understand why churches do that. It's not a bad idea because they want to follow up and stuff, but I notice a lot of people are freaked out about that these days, and I don't want people to be freaked out so much that they don't even want to accept Christ. I like people to accept Christ, and then I pray for them that the Lord will bring people around them, and I've noticed that works just as well, actually. So if that's you, I won't embarrass you or won't make you do anything weird or anything, but right where you're sitting, I believe today, if you say, Brett, I agree with that. I'm a sinner. I know that I've sinned against God, and you believe that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place, he'll wash away your sins. And he holds those sins against you, the Bible says, no more. And I'm just going to ask if there would be anyone this morning who's still saying, man, I've never really confessed Christ, or, you know, maybe I've gone to church. But, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being one who, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, 10, does what it says there, to confess with your mouth, to believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. It says you'll be saved, forgiven of your sins. If you'd like to do that and confess Christ today, I'd like to pray with you. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.